Brethren, in 1607, believe it or not, some 401 years ago, some ships came up on a little place called Jamestown and established a colony over there. 13 years later, 1620, a couple of more ships, about three of them or so, came up on a place called Plymouth Rock over by the Cape Cod area, established another colony called basically Plymouth. And from those small settlements, ultimately 13 colonies in all, commenced the United States of America. About 200 and I'd say around 32 years, if my calculator was correct, years ago, on roughly, from what I understand, July 2nd, 1776, it's a while back, a group of guys had presented to them a document called the Declaration of Independence. A few days later, these 56 delegates signed their names to this document. And on August 2nd, old John Hancock, he was standing there as they were all signing it, and he kind of whispered and said, "We must all hang together." And old Benjamin Franklin, he kind of heard him talk a little bit, and he said, basically, and let me get this quote correct, because I wrote it down here, he said, "We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly, we shall hang separately." And the reason for this, I mean, I don't know how many of you realize it or not, but these guys, when they signed that document, for all intents and purposes, they became criminals. Officially, as far as the Empire of Britain was concerned, they were treasonists. And they became hunted with prices on their heads. King George was not amused by this little rebellion, which he considered, and essentially wanted to very much so stamp it out. What is going on? And he proceeded to do that very thing, but you know and I know they were unsuccessful with that. It's interesting to know, and I don't know how many of you are aware of this or not, in respect to what happened to some of these guys. I wanted to share this with you. Five signers of this document were captured by the British, tortured as traitors before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and they pledged their lives and their fortunes, their sacred honor. 24 of them, because you wondered perhaps, well, what kind of guys were these? Were these roughnecks? You know, real blue-collar, blue-coat type blue bloods? Nah. They were just lawyers and jurists. 24 of them were lawyers and jurists. 11 of them were just merchants. 9 of them were farmers and large plantation owners. A guy named Carter Braxton of Virginia, he was a wealthy planter and trader. He saw his ships swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties, paid his debts, died in rags. Thomas McKeem was also hounded by the British. He was forced to move his family constantly. He served in Congress without pay. Can you imagine that? He served in Congress without pay because of the nobility he had to serve his country, because that's the mentality of these men. And his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him. He, too, was rewarded with poverty. Vandals or soldiers, it's not really known, looted the properties of Dillery, Hall, Clymer, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, and Rutledge, and Middletown. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson, Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis, had taken over his home. They came up on the mountains. You probably remember this from your history books. And he told George Washington, "Go ahead, open fire on my house." Because he wanted Cornwallis dead. and needless to say, destroyed Nelson's home. Nelson died, by the way, bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife. She died within a few months. The enemy being, of course, the British. John Hart, he was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. There are 13 kids. 13 kids. That's, boy, that is something, isn't it? He had 13 children. One for each colony. 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his grits mill were laid to waste. More than a year, he lived in the forest and caves like a fugitive, returning home to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he also died of exhaustion and a broken heart. Norris and a guy named Livingston also suffered similar situations or conditions. You know, we tend to think somehow this country just came together by grand fiat, you know, magic. Waved a wand, and here it was. Poof, abracadabra. And tend to forget the blood, sweat, and tears that it took to establish this great land that we call the United States of America. Unbeknownst to these guys, these noble, courageous, hardened statesmen, I call them statesmen because, as you know, historically it's proven, these men were selfless servants, very passionate about an idea that they had and that they knew would work if only they could succeed in their endeavors. And little did they know, God was with him. God was with all of them. And I know this is not politically correct to say that. But you know what, brethren? The proof is in the pudding. We have a tremendous vantage point from the 21st century. Looking back down through the tunnels of history, you can see things that these guys were totally ignorant of. Oh, they had inklings. They had notions. They had a sense. They had feelings. They had, some cases, perceptions. But frankly, unbeknownst to them, they were indeed the genesis of what was to become the greatest single nation in the history of the world. And the United States of America today, on this date, is indeed the greatest nation, single nation, in the history of the world. It's also the last remaining superpower. It actually sets the standard in many respects for the world. Perhaps not as much, because that could be debated, as it used to be, but nevertheless, still in general, believe you me, and I think I wouldn't get much debate, if the United States economically would fall, much of the world, as we can already see, will feel the effects of that, and it would ripple across the world. And in many cases, what is happening even today, we understand that particular effect. You, brethren, have a very interesting worldview, or at least let me say it this way, for those of you who do share this worldview, have a very unique perspective on the world. And the worldview that I'm talking about is not even so much as to accept the fact that the United States of America is the greatest single nation in the history of the world. But the worldview specifically that I'm talking about is that worldview that you understand and accept as that of being Ephraim, connected with and identified with the British Commonwealth of Nations and recipient of the blessings that Jacob gave to his grandson Ephraim, and the United States of America being in modern day Manasseh, who is the recipient of the other blessing that was split when Jacob gave that to that grandson, both these grandsons being the children of Jacob. Turn with me, if you would, over here to Genesis chapter 48 for a moment. I want to substantiate a little bit of what I'm talking about and take you back over here to where all this was happening. Now, again, putting it in context, you understand in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham was given a promise by God in Genesis chapter 12. I'm not going to turn there. I turn to Genesis 48. I'm just going to reference Genesis 12. You can reference it perhaps later. Verses 1 through about 3 in Genesis 12, you shall see there the blessing that was stated. It was a very simple blessing. God said to Abraham very simply, look, I'm going to make you a very blessed nation, and out of you, there all peoples will be blessed. That became clarified as to how that played out in the following chapters as you began to see how, in fact, this promise was twofold. One was going to afford a seed, a lineage, that would essentially serve as the line for a Savior, of which the whole world would be blessed by. And you could directly connect that Savior's lineage, his physical heritage, his ethnicity, to a tribe that was associated with this guy, Abraham. Secondly, though, there was a physical, material, affluent wealth portion, aspect, segment of that promise. Had nothing to do with the promise of who the Savior would be. It stood separately as its own segment to the promise given there in Genesis 12. And hence, that segment, not talking about the segment of Christ and how he or who he would come from, because we all know Christ came from the tribe of Judah. Christ was a Jew. He wasn't Polish, as often said. You know, he was Jewish. He was not any other ethnicity. He was from the tribe of Judah, who was one of 12 tribes. And Judah had nothing to do with this physical promise of wealth and prosperity. Jacob here, on his deathbed in chapter 48, has one thing in mind in chapter 48. And that is to transfer that birthrighted blessing of affluence and wealth and physical prosperity to his son, Joseph. But he actually does it by blessing the grandchildren, his grandsons from Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And here in chapter 48 of the book of Genesis, we read in verse 13, Joseph, the son of Jacob, took them both, that's Ephraim, in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them near unto him. Israel stretched out his right hand. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, prevailer with God, when he wrestled all night with the angel. That angel, as we understand to be Jesus the Christ, a minister of God the Father, wrestling with Jacob, our patriarch, spiritual patriarch, forefather Jacob. He changed his name at that time to Israel. And so it is here that he, Israel, his left hand on Manasseh and on his, toward Israel's right hand, verse 13, and brought them near unto him, verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand, Manasseh, guiding his hands wittily, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So here Jacob is actually doing something that is obviously in the mind's eye of Joseph wrong. He's got Manasseh on the right, and he's got Ephraim on the left, and he flips his hands and blesses the younger. Wrong should be, conventionally, traditionally, always the firstborn gets the blessing or the bulk of the inheritance, whatever. In this case, Jacob flips his hands and puts his right hand on Ephraim, the younger, and his left on the older, Manasseh. And he says here, and he goes here in verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. So he's saying this now with his hands on the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh. and he's transferring this birthrighted blessing or segment of the promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12 that was passed down to Isaac, who passed it to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and which now Jacob is now passing it to his son Joseph. Joseph being, again, brethren, keep in mind, one of the 12, just one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, all Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. All Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. The Jews are from Judah. We're talking about the tribe of Joseph. Separate person, separate tribe. And his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are the ones here on in center stage. And here he says in verse 16, "And let my name," what was Jacob's name? Israel. "Let my name, Israel, be put," be named on them. Who is them? Manasseh and Ephraim, sons of Joseph. "And in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Joseph, when he saw this, he said, "Father," laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim. It's displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto him, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." So all of a sudden, Joseph sees all this. He hears all what's going on. He says, "Oh, Jacob, Dad, you're messing up here. You've got your hands crossed." Verse 19, his father refuses, and he said, No. I know it, my son. I know it. No. I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall be a people," meaning Manasseh. Because remember, Joseph's attention was on the first, the right hand. Where was the right hand? Because that was the first blessing. "He also shall be a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. His seed shall become a company, a multitude." You could take that Hebrew word and say family, commonwealth of nations. "And he blessed them that day, saying, in you shall Israel bless, saying, God, make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh." In other words, this great multitude, company, commonwealth, family of nations would come first. Manasseh would come next. That's what we're reading here. Verse 21, he says, "And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brethren." In other words, remember, there were 12 tribes. Now we have, this becomes an important number, brethren. Joseph got a double portion, the birthrighted segment of affluence and physical material wealth was split with the two grandsons, and Manasseh became the 13th. That becomes an important number as we go through what I'm about to share with you here. You'll see how that plays out here in a moment. And Jacob stating to Joseph as he's dying, "God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above." I've given you a second portion over your brethren, which I took out of your hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now, the biblical record, brethren, when you get down to it, if you look from Genesis to Revelation, the biblical record of these two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, sons of Joseph, receiving this profiled blessing of becoming a great company, multitude, family, commonwealth of nations, Ephraim, and Manasseh becoming a great single nation, you can search your Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find where Ephraim, specifically, in particular, technically, and Manasseh received these promises. Now, there will be people that will argue that under the Davidic and or Solomonic reign of those two individuals, David, father of Solomon, 80 years of prosperity that Israel experienced during around 1000 BC, when David came into power, king of Israel, 40 years he reigned, and then passed it on to his son Solomon, who 40 more years reigned, total 80 years, and agreed, undeniably, Israel became a very great nation, comparably speaking, to the nations around him. As a matter of fact, during that time, because of David and Solomon's combination of two 40-year reigns, roughly 80 years in total, that's really what kept at bay the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians were assembling, if you know your world history, they were assembling a magnanimous, I mean, it was huge, it was gargantuan military machine for the time. And would not make any kind of attempt to encroach on Israel, because Israel not only had strength within its own geographical location with all the 12 tribes, you could say now 13 in this respect, but nevertheless 12 tribes at that time because they just came out of Egypt in all that regard. But the point being that I want to make is they had alliances too with Damascus and Syrians and Jordan and all that. And they had a confederation of sort in that general vicinity. But then, and keep in mind, that was Israel. There is no mention of, specifically, Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember this even, because this is before the divided kingdom era. Remember, Israel and Judah never divided for another, what you could say, at the end of Solomon's reign, when Rehoboam basically rebelled in Jeroboam. So it was right after that 80 years. But keep in mind, what I'm talking about is before Israel divided into two nations, Judah and Israel. So the capital of Israel at this time was not even in the land of Ephraim, which is Samaria. Samaria, capital of the northern 10 tribes, was in Ephraim. So we can't even say that because this was before that. You see, this was before that. The capital of Israel at that time was, of course, the city of David and then later on Jerusalem. But what I'm saying, brethren, is that you're very hard-pressed to say that Manasseh and Ephraim were the recipients of the blessings that were promised here in Genesis 48 during the time of David and Solomon's reign. It doesn't fit, is what I'm saying. And I've already mentioned in passing, certainly the Jews are not even related to Joseph in this sense, except they were brothers. But they were separate brothers. Just like if you have a separate sibling in your family, you can't say you're just like your brother or your sister. You're a separate entity. You're a separate person. And because you're a separate person, and in this case, and we're going to see this in a minute, because you were a separate person, meaning Judah, you're a separate person, Judah, that's Judah, and there's Joseph, and there's Zebulun, and there's Naphtali, and there's Dan. I mean, they were all separate boys from actually different women in some cases. But I won't go into that. But the point that I want to make here is Judah never could be profiled as a great nation and company of nations. As a matter of fact, the Jews have been out of nationhood until 1948 here recently, if the truth were known, because they lost their nation at Masada in 70 AD when the Romans, 72 AD, when the Romans finally squelched them. And they dispersed, and they became known in history as the Diaspora. And until really 1948, the Jews have been just basically salt and pepper throughout the populations of the world. And persecuted at that. So the Jews really, in many respects, have never received that promise. They instead received the promise that the Savior would be from their line. Assuredly, and I guess that's what I'm trying to say here, brethren. Assuredly, if you take an honest look at the profile that we just read in Genesis 48, verse 19, and let me read it again. And his father, Genesis 48, 19, refused and said to Joseph, I know my hands are crossed, basically. I know they are. He also, talking about Manasseh, shall become a people, and he also shall be great. He shall be a great people. Genesis 48, verse 19. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he. Than who? Than Manasseh. And his seed, Ephraim's, his seed shall become a multitude, company, family, commonwealth of nations. And he says in verse 20, and he set Ephraim, the last portion there, before Manasseh. Now, let me add something to this. Chapter 49, let's read it in context for a moment, because Jacob is not dead yet. He's still passing on blessings. He's in the blessing mood. He's on his deathbed. And he's still passing. He's got more sons to bless yet. Genesis 49, verse 1. Let's go on. Genesis 49, verse 1. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves around that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. I want you to hear what I just said. Gather round, boys. I want to tell you what will befall you in the last days. Brethren, I submit to you the following verses in this chapter are prophetic. And what Jacob is about to do is profile what his sons would look like in the last days. How they could be profiled, where these hereditary cultures would find themselves, and how they could be identified. And you go down through here. I don't have the time. That would be a nice Bible study. I keep saying, I don't have the time to go through all of them. Someday perhaps we'll do a Bible study and go through all of them to see the amazing illumination of some of the cultures around Western Europe and the Irish and all those areas, of which are very, very closely related to much of what Israel stands for. You can read in verse 9 and 10 regarding Judah and how the scepter would not depart from Judah, and how we understand that Christ was Jewish. He came not from the tribe of Naphtali. He did not come from the tribe of Dan. He did not come from the tribe of Zebulun. He came from the tribe of Judah. He was a Jew. And consequently, here the promise was fulfilled. Here you see the promise being stated. But I want to drop down now to verse 22, Joseph. It says here, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches, now remember, this is the profile of how Joseph, in the form of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who would become, more specifically, a great nation and company of nations, this is how Joseph would be profiled, you read it, verse 1, 49, in the last days. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him. They've hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help you, and by the Almighty who shall bless you with blessings of heaven above blessings of the deep, and lie under the blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And then it goes on to Benjamin. My point here, brethren, is the profile you see is a very rich, rich people whose bounty would overflow their own boundaries, geographical boundaries, and they would be hated by many, many people and would be constantly dodging arrows that are shot at them for one reason or another. If you have a dollar bill, I'd like to ask you to take it out of your pocket for a moment. I'll give you a little time to take a dollar bill out of your pocket. By the way, I have the listing of those fellas that wrote the Declaration of Independence over there on the table if you want to get a copy of that after services here, the one that I read previous at the outset of the presentation. But I want you to take a dollar bill out of your pocket and take a look at it. Now, we're going to go through what's called heraldry. Heraldry is essentially the science and art of the hereditary symbolism of a culture. It's very interesting on our American dollar bill when you understand some of the history here. If you have a hard time seeing some of this, certainly I would hope that perhaps at home you could take a magnifying glass and look at it a little bit. On the front side of the dollar bill, the darker side, if you turn it there on the darker side, we're going to go through a little detail here, you'll see the stamp of the Treasury on the right-hand side in green over backdrop by the number written out, number one. In that little green stamp, you'll see some balances and a carpenter's L-shaped tool. The balances are indicative of always having a balanced budget. And the carpenter's tool there that you see, the square, is that it would be an even cut. And then, of course, underneath that, you have the key to the Treasury. Now, on the flip side of this dollar, you will see some very interesting symbols in what all of you understand to be the seals of the United States. On the right, you'll see a pyramid with an eye in the cornerstone. You'll see some Latin words above and Latin words below and Roman numerals at the base of the pyramid. Annuit coeptis means God in Latin. God has favored our undertakings. The eye in that cornerstone that's lifted was Benjamin Franklin's idea. It's indicative of the fact that God Almighty is watching our favored or his favored undertakings. In the bottom there, you'll see Novus Ordo Seclorum. Novus Ordo Seclorum. That means new order begun in Latin. New order begun. So we are as it says here, God has favored our undertakings, and now it's a new order that has begun. You will see the scores of the bricks in the pyramid up to the cornerstone that is lifted is 13 scores. Some will say, well, 13 colonies. Yes, but let's look at it deeper. Manasseh was the 13th tribe. You have the fact that the pyramid is used, and in this particular case, you have to understand, Manasseh and Ephraim were born in Egypt. And Manasseh and Ephraim were slaves in that country. Ultimately, their line, not them in particular, but as we understand later on. Also, Egypt was the land they were emancipated from. And the fact that the boys were interracial boys mixed with Egyptian blood. And that has bearing on where we're going next with the eagle. Because as you will see, the eagle over here on the right has also quite a bit of interesting symbology associated with the heraldry of Israel. Number one, you'll notice right above the eagle's head, right above the eagle's head is of all things the Star of David, the six-point star, the Star of Judah, of David. And that star is made up of 13 stars. 13 stars. You can count them. You'll see on the eagle in the banner, E pluribus unum. E pluribus unum simply means in Latin, from many, one. From many, one. You'll notice in the cloud above the Star of David that actually circles the Star of David, if you look real close, you will see that that is a cloud. There are clouds circling the Star of David. And in those clouds are little flickers or tongues of fire. Little tongues of fire. Don't forget, it was God who led the Israelites out of Egypt by a cloud, by manifesting himself as a cloud and a pillar of fire. As a matter of fact, Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, and again, I have this sheet for handouts if you'd like to get it after services. I have got a copy of the original seal of the United States. What they wanted was showing the Israelites leaving Egypt through the Red Sea, with the Egyptians being drowned with their chariots in all askew and so on. And on it they wanted rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. That's what originally Franklin and Jefferson wanted on the seal. But they got shot down for whatever reason. But they had different ideas about how far they wanted to go with the seal of the United States. The eagle, needless to say, is constantly associated with Israel. It was by eagle's wings that God figuratively took Israel out of Egypt. The eagle was the direct sign of the tribe of Dan. And as a matter of fact, when the tribes left Egypt, they traveled in four brigades. And those four brigades were headed by, if I can remember them, Dan, Judah, Ephraim, and Reuben. Yeah, Dan, Judah, Ephraim, and Reuben were the head tribes of the four brigades of the other tribes that fell under their leadership. But the point is, their banners would, as God would view it, would cross the wilderness with Reuben, the head of a man, Judah, the head of a lion, Dan, the head of an eagle, and Ephraim, the head of a bovine, an ox, which are the very faces, by the way, of the cherubim that God has surrounding his throne. So when he looked down on his nation, those banners were the faces of his nation when he saw them leaving Egypt, because those were the primary banners that he associated with the nation of Israel. There are so many things, brethren. 13 leaves that are clutched in the left talon of the eagle. 13 berries. If you get real sharp and get a magnifying glass, you can count them. There's 13 arrows. And, of course, there's 13 stripes on the shield. You'll notice the head of the eagle is looking at the olive branches, meaning that we are a people of peace. But the eagle has no hesitation, if need be, to turn its head to that of the arrows, illustrating we're willing to fight for the liberties and freedoms that we hold in such high regard. In the British coat of arms, you have written, as we have written in these particular areas of these seals, the word diuet mandroit, which means God and my birthright. The word British comes from the Hebrew. Berith in Hebrew means covenant. Berith means covenant. Ish means man. The anglicized Berith obviously has been translated to Brit, and Brit-ish simply means, in its original context, covenant man. These are interesting things, brethren. I mean, we could go on. There are actually over 30 emblems in the heraldry of the United States and British Empire that are direct hereditary connections to the nation of Israel. And certainly I think it would do us all some good to perhaps study into this a little bit more thoroughly. If you would like to, I would like to also make mention that you can call the home office for this particular 12-hour lecture series with workbook called The Biblical Origins of the British Commonwealth and the United States of America, and get more information on this, which obviously I don't have the time to go into, but certainly will stir you up a little bit and perhaps give you some good reason to reconsider some of the things that you've been brought up to believe or maybe never had opportunity to believe. George Washington had a very interesting feeling about his own destiny. He was quoted as saying, "But by the all-powerful dispensations of providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability and expectation." He said that to his brother John Washington when his brother John Washington and he were talking. My question to all of us is, thinking about some of these things, when do we say coincidence stops being coincidence and does transpire into fact? What has to be in order for us to finally be convinced it is what it is? George Washington, also traveling with his best friend, a guy named Dr. Craik, they were riding together and came up on an Indian chief in the wilderness one day. The Indian chief stopped and told, I guess it was Dr. Craik and anybody else that was with George and Dr. Craik at the time, that he himself shot George Washington 17 times. Washington even admitted the fact that he had at one time 5 or 6 bullets through his shirt and his coat, that he himself was baffled at how and why he himself didn't get shot. And it's a known fact that there were multiple horses that were shot out from underneath George Washington. These points of historical fact were taught in the public school system of the United States of America until 1934. At that time, for whatever reason, this information was yanked. And I dare say some of you in this congregation, or perhaps those of you in the camera, have never heard of such things. You probably think I'm making this stuff up, when in fact, I'm not at all. Our nation, brethren, was established by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and sadly, and unfortunately, we have lost our way. We're living in a very politically correct society, and unfortunately, in many respects, are essentially abandoning our God. And you know, what really is disconcerting, because it is not politically correct to assign natural disasters coming from God, the fact of it is, and I want to bring your attention to something over here in the book of Amos. I want to quote here from the book of Amos in chapter 4. Thank you. Because most assuredly, brethren, to dismiss natural disasters such as famines and floods, weather patterns that are erratic, are not certainly all that out of order in the way that God communicates with his nation, Israel, when he's dissatisfied with certain things going on. Chapter 4, I want to read this because this was, now let me put in context real fast here, a prophet living in the time of ancient Israel prior to the Assyrian invasions. God was upset, he was fed up to his eyeballs with the society and the nation, and frankly the society has a lot of parallels with what we ourselves today in this modern day society and culture of the United States of America, and for sure the British in many respects, and especially their Commonwealth nations as well, such as Canada, New Zealand, Australia, you name it, you look out and around in many respects all over the West that you could connect in some regards, nations that are connected with Israel could fall within some of the profiling that you're about to read from this prophet Amos, who at the order of God was told to go warn my people before I bring the Assyrians in and take them out. And here's what he said, and I'm going to quote from this particular translation of Living Prophecies, and I'm in Amos chapter 4. He says, "Listen to me, you fat cows of Bashan living in Samaria, you women who encourage your husbands to rob the poor, crush the needy, you who have never had enough to drink." And the cities of Bashan, by the way, were spots and centers of pagan worship that had encroached into Israel because Israel started allowing foreign religions to penetrate their culture and their society. Sound a little familiar? The fact of it is, brethren, it's undeniable, the United States of America was established on Christian principles. Oh yes, we've had a lot of failure in regards to aspiring to actually that particular definition. For over 400 years, we've been struggling to be a Christian nation. But I dare say, unfortunately and sadly, what we're beginning now to see is the trends are going in the opposite direction. And what little Christianity we have left, there appears to be relentless groups today that are determined, dog-eared determined, to tear out, rip out, stamp out anything that resembles Christianity, even if they can, including taking the name God, even though that's just a generic English term, because God could be anything to many people. But to take God out of everything from our money to our buildings, sandblast them and just, you know, cover the name up, extract it from our society. And it's a shame. And here God saw similar things going on in Israel before the Assyrians took him down. In verse 2 he says, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that the time will come when he will put hooks in your noses, lead you away like cattle you are. They will drag the last of you away with fish hooks. You will be hauled from your beautiful homes, tossed out through the nearest breach in the wall. The Lord has said it. Go ahead, sacrifice to idols at Bethel and Gilgal." These were other cities. These were other cities of pagan worship. "Keep disobeying. Your sins are mounting up. Sacrifice each morning and bring your tithes twice a week." Fact is, that doesn't matter how you do things, because the problem is it's in our heart. It's in our attitudes. He goes on here. He says, "Go through all your proper forms and give extra offerings. How you pride yourselves and crow about it everywhere. I sent you hunger, says the Lord, but it did no good. You still would not return to me. I ruined your crops by holding back the rain 3 months before the harvest. I sent rain in one city, but not another. And while rain fell in one field, another was dry and withered. People from two or three cities would make their weary journey for a drink of water to a city that had rain, but there wasn't enough. Yet you wouldn't return to me, says the Lord. I sent blight and mildew on your farms and your vineyards. The locusts, they ate your figs and the olive trees, and still you wouldn't return to me, says the Lord. We've had over 1,000 tornadoes this year." Ah, we've always had tornadoes. "Gas is up $140-some. Am I saying this stuff is from God?" No, don't take me out of context, brethren. What I'm saying is that in the big picture and the broad scheme of things, things are different. And in the terminology of the street, I would dare say they appear to be going south in many respects. God says, "I sent you plagues like those of Egypt long ago. I killed your lads in war, drove away your horses. The stench of death was terrible to smell, and yet you still refused to come to me. I destroyed some of your cities." 9/11. We just had a small inkling, a small taste. Oh, it woke everybody up. All of a sudden, America is not invincible. It's not impregnable. It is pregnable. It is and can be encroached upon. And certainly, there's good reason to believe that is going to happen again. "I destroyed some of your cities as I did Sodom and Gomorrah." Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Why? Because of homosexuality and the evil, vile lifestyles that those two cities represented. God doesn't fool around. He's not concerned about being politically correct. He states what's right, and everything compared to that, if it doesn't fall in line, is wrong. It's very clear, very simple. It's people who try to create debates and make debates out of non-issues to make them into issues to justify their ill behavior. And sadly, unfortunately, history has shown that that particular way doesn't pay in the long run. He says here, "I destroyed some of your cities as Sodom and Gomorrah. Those left are like half-burned firebrands snatched away from fire. And still you won't return to me, says the Lord. Therefore, I will bring upon all these further evils I have spoken of. Prepare to meet your God in judgment, Israel. For you are dealing with the one who formed the mountains, made the winds, and knows your every thought. He turns the morning to darkness and crushes down the mountains underneath his feet. Jehovah, the Lord God, the God of hosts, is his name." Over here in the book of Hosea, another prophet spoke, primarily before Israel went down. Chapter 4, again, states something very interesting. He says here, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children," verse 1, chapter 4, the book of Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. And I dare say, brethren, when we hear the word Israel, because, and again, I'm of the world view that the United States of America is the recipient of the Manassite promise given to Jacob. And I am of the world view that Ephraim is the recipient of the blessings that came from Jacob, first, who became a company of nations and wealth, in fact, greater than his brother, because at the apex of the British Empire, it consumed and controlled 14 million square miles of planet Earth. Now, to put that in perspective, that's three times the size of China. Three times the size of China. China's just under about 4 million square miles. That's what England, in her apex, controlled. The greatest commonwealth of nations in world history, far greater than Rome, far greater than Parthia, far greater than Assyria, Babylon, you name it. The United States of America shrinks those empires into insignificance. Napoleon, no match for the United States military power. Garibaldi, no match for nuclear bombs. Could turn the place into sandboxes if we wanted to. Could do that even right now. As some other prophecy said in the end times, Israel, read it in Micah. Write it down later on in Micah, chapter, I think, 2 or 3. Says Israel would be like a young lion among many other lions in the world. And if it, Israel, wanted to, could have its way, any way that it wanted to have with any nation. Here in chapter 4, brethren, I don't have a lot of time, but I'm just going to read real quickly here in verse 1 of Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord has controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing, lying, killing, and stealing, committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwells therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yes, the fish of the sea also shall be taken away. Verse 7, as they were increased, meaning Israel, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. Our nation, brethren, has a very rich history, and that's the point. It has a very rich and important role to play. I call it the Israel factor. Because, you see, the United States of America, as I've mentioned before, was intended by God to aspire to the Israelitish reflection of culture and people. But sadly, in our 400 years of existence, or a little bit more perhaps, we have failed to achieve that ability to be the house on the hill that our God wanted us to be. Because, you see, we've never been able to get to the point that we needed to get. God has made us what we are because, remember, of Genesis chapter 12. His obligation was he had a promise, and God's not a liar, and so therefore had to fulfill a promise he gave to Abraham that was passed to Isaac, that was passed down to Jacob. And consequently, it was, and it is. And today, sadly, our nation has not become the kind of nation that other nations could look to see how it would be if they were blessed by the God of Israel, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham. And yet, here we claim, this is our God. We adopt the God of the Bible, the Judeo-Christ-centered God, and yet so many of us don't obey him. So many of us just go on our way, not even giving consideration to what God is doing and what God expects of us. Don't kid ourselves, brethren. God will not be mocked. The fact of it is, God is involved in world affairs. He is involved in world affairs. He is in control of world affairs. And we as a nation have a responsibility to him. Our leaders have shamefully failed in the leadership that they should have presented. And regrettably, we are, as I said, unrelentlessly trying to abolish everything that is, in fact, Christian. And shame on our leaders for allowing it to happen. It's a sad, sad situation in that regard. This 4th of July, I hope that all of us will take some time to consider our country, to consider our history, to consider our successes, to consider our failures, and most of all, and most assuredly, take some time to deeply appreciate what we have. There's been a lot of sacrifice from people, far greater people than us, who gave their lives, their fortunes, their time, their families, so that we could have what we have today. Don't let it go unappreciated, brethren, by you. Take some time. Give God praise for what He has done, and ask Him for mercy and wisdom, that our leaders would have the Christian fortitude. And I say that not with tongue in cheek, but I say that as a reality check, because you know and I know how hard that appears to be today in the arena of trends that are occurring all around us. Nevertheless, pray that our leaders will have the Christian fortitude to stand strong for these ethics and values and standards which are so helplessly, seemingly slipping away day by day, month by month, and year by year. It's our birthright, brethren. We've been the recipients and the enjoyers of it, and God be praised and thanked that we've been so blessed over the years. Pray for our leaders, and pray that God will be merciful.